All right. Good evening, everybody. Thank you for gathering together again for this Wednesday night prayer class. This is session 10 on March 21st, 2012. The year is indeed a fourth over, basically. And today, we're in our syllabus on lesson 4. As we get to lesson 4, a couple clarifying things about last week. Last week we looked at the phrase, "Our Father in Heaven." And we talked about many things regarding that, but one of the things was that there is a balance there between intimacy with God and the transcendence of God. That He is our Father, our loving Father, one of the closest and deepest relationships that we could ever experience, even in human life, is applied now to God. Yet He is in heaven and we are on earth. So He is transcendent. He is God, but He is God with us. And that is a beautiful truth to behold and to think about and to meditate on and to pray knowing. One of the things I want to make sure that I say that I think was understood last week, but I want to make very clear, is that God answers absolutely every prayer. God answers every prayer. I think sometimes people think that when they pray and God doesn't answer the way they want Him to answer, that is a non-answer. But that is in fact an answer. So God can, I want to say this publicly in this class, God can answer no to your request. He can also answer yes. He can also answer wait. So there are multiple answers God can give, yet He always answers our prayer. So it's not that God, neglects to answer a prayer. He answers every prayer. Secondly, is that you might wonder why I walked through a whole bunch of things in the Sermon on the Mount regarding the Father last week. One of the biggest reasons why, and I don't think I made this clear, was in the syllabus, what I'm trying to do is give us a correct picture of what it means to call God Father. Because when I say Father to you, the moment I say that, you will think about your own father, right? Your human father. Some people have had a horrible relationship with their father. Some people, when I mention father, all they feel is anger, or what they feel is or distance or something. They'll see different pictures of what I mean. And so I wanted us to have a biblical picture of the fatherhood of God, what that means. And that's why I walked through the syllabus the way that I did, to give us a picture of what does the Bible mean when it says God is our Father? What does Jesus mean? Because we need to replace that sometimes. None of our fathers are perfect. So we do need to replace that human picture of God in our minds with a divine picture when it comes to our father's failures. Because our Heavenly Father does not fail us. And I needed to make that clear. All right, this week though, my goodness, this week we get to go through Hallowed Be Thy Name. Heavy stuff, because I tried to do a study on this and it got so complicated. I needed to like pull things out, make sure things are kept out so that we don't convolute the time that we spend together. There is so much in scripture about hallowed be thy name. Hallowed being the verb form of the Greek word for holy. So make holy your name is what we're praying to God. And we're going to get into that in just a little bit. As we open our time, though, let's open with a word of prayer. And I would like to take a look at Psalm 115 in order to help me to pray. Once again, that's Psalm 115. I think it's a really good introduction into our time together and just a great psalm to pray through. Once again, Psalm 115. All right, let's pray together as a class. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is our God?" Our God is in the heavens. You do all that you please. You see, the idols of this world are silver and gold. They're the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but don't hear, and noses and don't smell. They have hands but they don't feel, and feet but they don't walk, and they don't make a sound with their throat. And those who make idols become like them, and so do all who trust in them. But for the people of God, we want to declare, trust in you, O Lord. You are our help and our shield. For Israel and for the house of Aaron, we want to pray for them that they would trust in you, Lord, because you are their help and their shield. And for all of us who fear you, God, may we trust in you, Lord. You are our help and our shield. Thank you, Lord, because you have remembered us and you will bless us. And we want to pray for this time that you would be near, that you would help us to worship you by learning how to pray. Lord, these are just words coming out of my mouth unless your Holy Spirit helps us to hear your voice from your word. I just pray for that help right now, that your people would be blessed and that you would be glorified. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now here, as we open on, hallowed be your name. Make holy your name, O God. I want to talk about our lesson aims, first of all. Of course, it means to understand what we mean when we pray, hallowed be your name. And to grasp what Jesus means when he says, the name of God. And finally, to incorporate what we learned today into the way that we pray. Now, the Greek word translated hallowed, as I mentioned before already, comes from the verb hagiazo in the Greek. Hagiazo is the verb form of the noun holiness, or the word holy, which means to sanctify. The verb means to sanctify, to consecrate, to set apart, to make holy. In other words, to make like God, or to recognize the holiness of God. Now let's look at a few verses here where the same term appears. Holiness is a huge subject when it comes to God, because holiness is an attribute of God, but it's one of the most important and central attributes of God. When you talk about God, his substance, his very self, we should think holiness. That God is completely set apart. He is self-sustaining. He is what the theologians call a-se. He depends on no one other than himself. We don't know anyone else but God that is like this. And God, he rules everything. He created everything. Everything that exists, it all stems from him originally. So there's just holiness when applied to God is so central to who God is. Now here, I pointed out a few things. Let's first look at John 17:17 in Scripture. John 17:17. We'll look at this in length later on in this prayer class, because this is a wonderful prayer prayed by Jesus. This is the real Lord's Prayer, prayed on behalf of his church and on behalf of his disciples there, but and behalf of himself too. But here in chapter 17, verse 17, I want to point out one thing. Jesus prays for his disciples and by extension for all of us. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So sanctify them, there's the word again, hagiazo. Make them holy, set them apart for yourself by the truth. And your word is the truth that will do that. So God's word is the mechanism. God's word is that which will do this work. Jesus prays here for God to make us holy by means of his word, the truth. So it's the word of God that sets the disciples of God apart, that sanctifies them, that consecrates them to God for his service. That's a part of this word. It shows us a use of this word for sanctify, set them apart. All right, let's take a look at now John 17:19. Just a couple verses later, Jesus says, "As and for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So Jesus, as our forerunner, says, I am going to sanctify, I'm going to consecrate myself so that they might be sanctified. You see, if Jesus had never done what he did, if he hadn't gone to the cross, if he hadn't endured the suffering and risen from the dead, there would be no sanctification for us. In other words, there would be no hope. There would be no becoming like God, knowing God, being in the presence of God. It would all be for nothing. And so he says, I'm going to go first. I will sanctify myself, he says, that my disciples may be sanctified in the truth. The word hagiazo. Huh? Sure. In this case, yes. Well, it's the sanctification for Christ. I mean, the thing is that God is making his son the perfect mediator, the perfect high priest. And throughout his whole life as a human being, he came and lived, and he had to live a perfect life. So I don't want to neglect that. He had to live his 30-odd years living without sin. Now that is an incredible process of sanctification, right? Being made holy to become the forerunner of salvation. And that's what it means in this case. So he says, I'm going to sanctify myself. In this case, he's preparing for the cross, yes.
So are you saying that because if he's one person, God, one person is man. Hmm.
That is a very good question. Now, that is a very good question. Because, see, look, it applies not just to Jesus, but to God the Father, because Jesus here teaches us to pray, make your name holy, right? Hagiazo, hallowed be your name. Now, is God not holy enough that he has to make his name holy? No, it's not that kind of sense. The sense is that God is already holy, and make that holiness known. Now, in Jesus' case, as the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity, is perfectly holy. He doesn't have to be made more holy. He's already God. This is actually, it's a mercy to us. What's going on is Jesus became a man and lived out a perfect human life. And in that sense, he is being sanctified. It is finished, exactly, it does. It is finished, the payment is made in that case. I'm not sure if exactly it could be finished until he rose from the dead. Like when he rose from the dead, his whole work at that point to bring salvation and then to be to have the justification brought out to all who believe occurs. His whole life, death and resurrection, was a process by which God was sanctifying him to be the forerunner for the disciples to be sanctified.
Yeah? How is he sanctifying himself in this scripture?
In this?
How is he attaining
that? I mean, in perfect obedience to the Father. Mm-hmm. In perfect obedience to the Father's will, to his purpose for the salvation that he was going to bring. The whole process of him living, I mean, was him making him, consecrating himself to become.
Yes. He is the only mediator between God and man. Mm-hmm. Was he doing this before he was crucified and rose from the dead? Or had he started doing that when he started his ministry?
Was he consecrated before, you mean?
Mm-hmm.
Or was he intercessor before? You know, that's a tough question. I think that's a tough question because I think you're asking big picture. Like, as God lives in the constant present and he sees the big picture all at once, yes, Jesus is always, even before and after, the Savior and the Mediator. Even in the Old Testament, when you're talking about picturing the sacrifices, it's all picturing Jesus. I mean, they weren't saved by the blood of bulls and goats. They were saved by the blood of Jesus, which the blood of bulls and goats, for them, was a metaphor. You know, it was a symbol. But here, that's a big issue, because you're talking about him living out his life in history, in time, to bring about the salvation. Now, in that case, he had to go through all he went through, right? Every moment of his life was necessary to bring that salvation. And in that sense, he had to go through it. It wasn't that he was before. He had to go through this, you know? Okay. I hope that helps a little bit. But we're thinking, I mean, if we're thinking about linear history, he wasn't, until he went to the cross, the mediator. But in terms of all of history, yes, he's the mediator before and after. Does that make sense?
Yes, because he died and rose and came before.
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. I just want to preserve the fact that his life was necessary. He had to live out a historical life. He had to historically rise from the dead. We're not talking about some grand idea that Jesus is for all time. You know what I mean?
So this has nothing to do with him being able to live out his life by dying on the cross, coming in human flesh. Mm-hmm.
Yes, all of that is part of it. I mean, all of this is him consecrating himself. And here he's consecrating himself that also his disciples may be consecrated. The point I want to make here for sure is that without our forerunner, without Jesus, there would be no sanctification for us. There would be no approach to God. And this is absolutely necessary for us to be able to pray, "Hallowed be your name," at least in our lives. Now, all right. Can we hold the questions to the end? Hold them there. I want they're important questions, but I do want to keep moving on. Here in 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15, we have the word hagiazo come up again. And in this case, this is an active part that we as disciples play in this drama. 1 Peter 3:15. Well, let me start with verse 13, just to get the context a little bit. In verse 13, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," this is Peter writing to Christians who were suffering immensely, he says, you will be blessed. "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But," and here's the word coming up, "in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." The word in the Greek is hagiazo. Sanctify Christ in your heart. So honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So in this case, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, or sanctify the Lord Christ as holy. In other words, reverence Christ as holy, and set him apart as the master of your life. And surrender to Christ the entirety of your heart. Everything that you are, in other words. Like, submit all to Christ. This is how God is glorified in a believer's life, in a disciple's life. And here Peter commands us to have God make Christ holy in our hearts. So when we're praying, "Hallowed be your name," I'm going to start here with the personal application. Of course, when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we mean, "May your name, O God, be regarded as holy, as God, throughout the whole world." But if that's the case too, "O God, let that be the case in me. Let that be the case in my life." So, but if God, I write in the syllabus, is to make holy his name, here's the question for you and me. Are you willing to submit to what he will do, no matter what? Are you willing to know yourself as accountable to God and as the one who is being sanctified by God in the means He chooses, not in the way that I would want? God answers every prayer, right? If we pray to Him, hallowed be Your name, it will be. He will make it so. But the means that He uses, sometimes it's suffering. Sometimes it's hardship. Sometimes it's difficulty. These are the things that we don't really want to think about when we pray, hallowed be Your name. But it is certainly something that God used in His Son's life, so He might as well use it in ours. His Son went through more suffering than any human being in history. So we can't complain when God uses suffering to sanctify us. So when we pray, God, make Your name holy, sanctify Your name, we do mean that in an all-encompassing general sense, but this request is very personal as well. When we say to God, make Your name holy, it's the same as saying, do with me, God, as You see fit, so that You get glory. All right? Do with me, God, as You see fit, so that You get glory. Are you really willing to let God have His way with you as He sees fit, so that whatever cost to you, He will get glory? It's a big question. It's one that should not be answered lightly. It shouldn't be like James and John going, we can drink the cup. It should be one that is carefully considered, one that does hold weight in your life, and one that perhaps you struggle with, even as a believer. So here, it's very important to notice, here's the syllabus again, that Jesus is teaching us here that praying begins with our concern for God, for our concern for His name, not our concern for ourselves. You know, a lot goes on before we get to give us this day our daily bread. And that's the first request. The whole thing before that is a request for God to honor God, which is kind of a big point to make when we're talking about how should we pray. The first and primary concern is God, to honor God. Praying begins with adoration for God, for honoring God, not a request for ourselves. All right, now, as we pray, hallowed be Your name. What's in a name? Now, in biblical thought, a name is more than just a designation. It's more than just me saying Dave or Holly or Norma. It's more than just a designation or a few letters that I put together and sound them out so that you respond. In our culture, it might just be that. But in biblical thought, a name talks about the character and essence of a person. It's basically who that person is. The name would talk about like their attributes and their actions, if you want two rhyming words kind of, or alliterative words. Their attributes and their actions, who God is and what He does. Another thing at the bottom I say here is one's capacity. In other words, the wholeness of who that person is. So all this, allness, like the whole thing, the whole life, the whole thought, the whole mind, the whole heart. So in biblical thought, a name can denote all those things. It very often does. So knowing God's name then takes on great significance. The one who knows God, in other words, the one who knows God's name, in other words, knows God Himself, knows who God is. And that's a heavy responsibility. That is a big, and it's also a very joyful responsibility. A foundational text I want us to start out with here is Exodus 3. Can we take a look at that? Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, we have God calling Moses from the burning bush to commission him to go and save the Israelites out of Egypt. One of the great salvations, if not the great salvation in the Old Testament. And here, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, they're going to talk about a name. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is His name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So you have a connection here between God's name, this is who I am, and then his saving purpose with his people. So his covenant name, his salvific name, Yahweh, it's a covenant name that he gives in order to represent his salvation of his people. I mean, he ties himself to this. He says, I am the God of your fathers, the covenant God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I'm sending you to give them this name, to tell them that this name is saving them. And so here we have God's attributes and his actions all tied to his name. Do you see this here? His name is who God is. And he announces this to him, to Moses. He says, this is my name through all generations. Remember me like this. Another verse that helps us see the equation between God's name and his attributes and actions is Proverbs 18. Can we take a look at Proverbs 18, verse 10? In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10, there's a cool little proverb here. It's a great little saying, and it says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Is this saying that the designation Yahweh is a strong tower? No. It's saying the person of God, God, the name of God, God himself is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. So here you have the designation of God's name being equated with God's presence, God's person, and then it says the one who runs to the name receives protection, security. In other words, the one who runs to God, the one who goes to God. This is the reference of the name. Fearing God's name is an incredibly serious issue. It's so gravely serious that even early on when the Israelites were in the wilderness, God had to make a very clear statement to them. Let's take a look at it in Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24. This is a fearful passage we're about to look at. I tremble when I read it because it just sounds so harsh to me. And yet if it feels harsh to me, it's because I don't understand the importance of God's name, the weight that it carries, that he's God. See, look at let's look at Leviticus 24, verse 10. Listen to this. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Wow, right? The weight that God's name carries, the importance of it, and especially in this theocracy, where God is directly living among them in the tabernacle, right? The thing is, wow, the people had to lay their hands on him. I mean, this is not something done out of oppressive desire here. This is not some horrible regime that people have like unfair laws and then they just stone somebody. This was hurtful to the people of Israel. I'm sure they felt pain in having to do this. There were probably tears in their eyes as they went about this. It breaks their heart because God's name is just that weighty. And how much fear must have gone through the camp when they felt the weight of that name. It cost a life today. It cost a life. That is a direct and a weighty thing. I know, Norma. Could you hold that too? Could you? All right. Further question. It's a gravely serious issue, is what I'm pointing out. Now, the great name of God is what is upheld by all of the saints, especially in the Old Testament and in the New. And I wanted to walk through them, but I'll just give you the references because I do want to get to other things today as well. The first one is Abraham. Abraham kept God in the forefront of his mind, his name. And the reference is Genesis 12:8. Genesis 12:8, Genesis 13:4, and Genesis 21:33. That's 12:8, 13:4, and 21:33. Secondly, Moses. Moses especially kept the name of God to the forefront. And you can find this in Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 to 3. Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 to 3. And that is Moses' song. He sings this song. He starts with the name of God. So Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 to 3. Thirdly, Joshua chapter 7, verse 9. This is Joshua saying, "Oh Lord, will you not stand up for your great name?" All right, David. David does this all throughout the Psalms. I'm just going to give one. Psalm 9:2. He praises God's name. Psalm 9:2. And his son Solomon, during his prayer for dedication of the temple, 1 Kings 8:42. Really beautiful, just praise of God's name. And recognizing that God stands up for that name. 1 Kings 8:42. And Daniel chapter 9, verse 16 to 19. Daniel was a great man of prayer, and he prays on behalf of God's name. He says, it's not about these people, it's about your name, O God. So Daniel chapter 9, verse 16 to 19. And finally, Peter in Acts 5. Peter and the disciples, actually, in Acts 5. Don't have the actual verse with me here. It's at the end of Acts 5, where it says, "He was so happy to be counted worthy to suffer for the name." And that name at that point is Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, all of God's name, his attributes, get located once again in Jesus Christ. And let's see here. The apostles get freed at the end. It is verse 41, so chapter 5, verse 41. "They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." Wow. Wow. That is a great attitude to have. All right. So, God acts solely on the basis of his name. We have to get this as worshipers of God, that if his name stands for himself, God stands up for himself more than anything else. I've heard worship songs say that we are the great treasure in heaven, that the people of God are God's greatest treasure, that God's heart breaks for us because we are the most precious thing to him. Actually, the most precious thing to him is his name. It's God. We are privileged to get to join in worshiping, in enjoying that name. And it's not easy to come close to God. It takes holiness, doesn't it? It's not easy. I mean, you read Leviticus, it's not easy. It's impossible without God's work, without Christ. So here, we have God standing up on the basis of his name. And if I just feel like by saying that, I mean, a lot of you in here understand exactly what I mean. But I feel like that kind of statement is pretty offensive in this world, but who have a different view of God, or in some Christian circles as well. It can be very offensive. And if it offends you, the type of thing I'm thinking is you haven't rightly grasped the weight of God's name yet. If it offends you that God always stands up for his name alone. In the case of Pharaoh, in Exodus 9:16, God says to Pharaoh, "For this reason I raised you up, so that I could show my name to the nations." In the case of Israel, can we turn to Isaiah? Isaiah 48. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 11. Do you think God saved Israel just because of Israel? Listen to what Isaiah 48 verse, actually let's start from verse 9. Chapter 48 verse 9. God says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake," for my own sake, he repeats it twice. When God repeats something, it's really important. "For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." God alone stands up for his name alone. It is actually not us, but the fact that we are attached to his name that makes it so amazing that God protects us, that God is for us, that God is with us. It's for his sake. It is for our sake. We benefit from God's devotion to his name, because God is the most valuable being in all the universe. If you had God and you lost everything else, God is the creator, so you still have everything, right? You still have absolutely everything. If you lost everything but you still have God, you still have everything. That is how important God is. And yet, we forget that. We go after these little idols, these petty things. God doesn't stand up just for us. He stands up for himself, for the reputation, for the greatness of his own name. This is beautiful and encouraging as it is weighty, because what is heaven but knowing God in fullness? God realizes how valuable he is. And God is the only one, I think, in all the universe who realizes how valuable he is. So he says, I'm going to help you feel that value. I want to set up this world so that you feel the value of who I am. And then when you see me, when I'm in heaven, you'll realize why I was so devoted to my own name. You will see. Now, all right, so in the case of Israel, God acts on behalf of his name. And finally here, I want to take a look at this, Psalm 138. Psalm 138, verse 2. Because here, this is God standing up for his name in the case of the entire world. So not just Pharaoh, not just Israel, but the entire world. Psalm 138. All right. Verse 2. Listen to how David constructs this verse. In Psalm 138, verse 2, "I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name," and he adds here, "your word." That is amazing. That God is exalted above all things. All things? Really? Yeah, everything. It's his name. And he equates it here, his word. Now we have the word of God. I mean, wow, it's like, all right, God values his word and his name so highly above all things. And this takes place, applies to the entire world, applies to absolutely everything. I wanted to show that through this psalm. Now, in the New Testament, God gives that name, the authority, the attributes, the rights to Jesus. And I want to show you that. There's so many places, but we don't have too much time, so we're going to go with Philippians 2. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, you have this assertion here that God has given that name to Jesus. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. I feel like we have to start from verse 5 just to get the context. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And he describes what Jesus, who Jesus is and what he's done. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you see here, he's describing who Jesus is, that he's God, that he was in the form of God, but he came and humbled himself as a servant, and then what Jesus has done, right? His death on the cross. Now here, this is what's going on now. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you see here the name now being bestowed on the Son because of his name, because of his attributes, because of his actions, that he will now have all knees bow to him. Now, that God alone stands up for his name. It's God alone who saves us. It's God alone who makes us holy for himself. And so we pray, hallowed be your name. It is the ultimate declaration of the worth of God, of God's name. God, you are more valuable to me than myself, than life itself. May your name be what is valuable to me. May your name be what is valued and feared and exalted and respected in this whole world. Hallowed be your name. I want to talk a couple things here about being sanctified. It's God's purpose in saving us. It's to exalt his name. And let's look at Colossians. It's just a few pages to the right of Philippians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. When God saved us, what was his purpose? He gives it here in verse 21. He says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, in other words, God's enemies, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. This is Jesus. In order, here's the in order to, for what purpose? To present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So his purpose is to present us holy before God. Jesus' purpose for dying. And so here, hallowed be your name in my heart, in my life, God. And it's also God's prerogative. It's God who does this. Look at Philippians again. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Verse 12. Let's start there for the context. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now that sounds like us doing it, but in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God, in standing up for his own name, for the worth of his own name, is coming down and helping us, giving us the Holy Spirit, helping us, working in us to will, not just to work, but to even want to work, to will, and then to work for his pleasure, for his glory, for his kingdom. And so we're here reflecting the kingdom of God. And here's our goal here. Back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. This is how we are to conduct our lives with such a high calling. In chapter 3, verse 17 of Colossians, he says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's as if I'm trying to act as Jesus would. And it's as if I'm upholding the name of Jesus. It's as if I am putting him, setting him apart, like the other verse says, as my Lord in doing everything. That his actions, his attributes are being made more and more into me by the Holy Spirit. And that is what we are living for here. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. We are to be mirrors that are reflecting the glory of God's name, the worth that he is. And we must be coming before him every day in prayer, in reading scripture, to hear his voice, to know the beauty that he is, to engage in relationship with him. That we might present to this world that this God, this name is amazing. This name is set apart, great, more valuable to you than any possession you could possibly imagine. God is that valuable. We are to live every moment with our goal of making known to all that God is a far greater treasure than anything in this world can offer. That is to sanctify God's name in my heart. Now, here, consequently, I'm going back to the syllabus. When we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we mean, God, may you be reverenced and set apart and treated as sacred by all your creation today, and especially in me. This is an intense thing to pray, not something to take lightly, because God takes his name seriously. In Exodus 27, you have the commandment. It's part of the Ten Commandments that you are not to take the name of the Lord in vain. Now, some people think that that simply means using God's name in vain, they'll take it as meaning that cursing using God's name, and it does include that, but it's not limited to that, because the word in the Hebrew for in vain, it's talking about lightly. If you take the name of God lightly, as if it doesn't have any worth, in other words, if it's just like any other signification you could say about anybody else, if you treat God's name just like you treat everything else, that is taking God's name in vain. It is this thing where God's name is to be sacred. It's to be upheld. And when his name is spoken, it is to be said with reverence and not thinking that it's just another superfluous title. It's a heavy thing to carry the name of God, to say the name of God, and to approach the name of God. Because God is God. Holy God. Now here in Psalm 148, verse 13. Can we turn there? Psalm 148, verse 13. This is still in the syllabus. 148, verse 13. A big statement is said here by the psalmist about the name of the Lord, which runs just, you know, in tandem with everything that we've been saying tonight. But in 148 verse 13, let them praise the name of the Lord. For, here's the reason, his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above heaven, or earth and heaven. And so here, his name alone, God's name stands alone above all else. God values above all else his name. It is that which we are to value above all else. And that is the way that we are being sanctified as well by God through the holiness of his name. Do we have time for this? Yes, we have time for this. I want to close our time tonight with one more reference, and It's kind of a long one, but it's a cool story. If you want an illustration in the Bible for God standing up for his own name, I would take you here, and so I want to take you here. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 5. This is just an incredible story. I used to teach this to my youth group when they were, ooh. They'd always go, ooh. Because here, This is God standing up for his own name without anybody helping him. Like, no people, no nothing. This is just God standing up for himself. And this shows us that God is independent of us, that God doesn't need us to exalt his name. It's just a privilege that we get to. But here we have a little story about the Philistines and the Ark of God. Now, the Ark in Israelite culture would stand for the presence of God, for the pleasure of God among the people. Like, it's basically like this symbol that God is here with us. You know, that God is for us. And when they have the Ark there, they feel safe. When the Ark gets thrown away or captured or something, they would feel deeply depressed. It's as if God lost. Like, how could God lose? And this is how Israel is feeling, because let's take a look at let's start with chapter 4, verse 12. This is after a major defeat of Israel. Such a huge defeat that the priests have been killed, and the people, many of the soldiers are dead, and there is a man from Benjamin, a survivor, who runs from the battle, probably for his life, and he comes to Shiloh, and his clothes torn and dirt on his head, so he is not a pretty sight. And verse 13, when he arrived, Eli, this is the high priest there, he's just taking care of the temple, was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured." Now that is the hardest part for Eli to hear. And so as soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. So this tragedy has occurred. The Ark has been captured by the Philistines. What's going to happen? We've got to get it back, but there's no power. But isn't there? Look what happens when the Philistines, chapter 5, verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God, and look what they did with it. They brought it into the house of Dagon. That's their god. And they set it up beside Dagon. And then look what happens. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So this statue, this huge statue, all of a sudden is face down in front of this tiny ark, this box. That is incredible. So here, well, look at what they did. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. So people had to help Dagon get back, right, to their place. Whereas God, without any help, is showing them who he is right now. So they put him back in his place. And look, verse 4. When they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Okay, this is God making it really clear. I will have no rivals. Like, I am the only true God. I'm going to cut the head off of your statue, your God that you worship, and I'm going to move it apart from the body and both his hands. This is God really furious at this, right? Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now that's what's amazing to me, is that the people didn't turn to Yahweh. They still held to Dagon, and they're like, okay, we're just going to make the floor that Dagon fell on holy. It's kind of weird. This is what man does with artifacts and things. He's just like, oh, let's just make this our new god or our new thing we worship. So the hand of the Lord, this is God working some more. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors. Now this is bubonic plague. He sent rats over, and they all started getting huge tumors. Like, you start growing big things out of your neck or your side or your arm. And how do I know that? We'll find out why it's bubonic plague in a little bit. But both Ashdod and its territory. So people are growing these huge growths out of their bodies. They just look hideous. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So like, yeah, just move it. Move it to another Philistine town. Maybe it might get better. So they brought the ark of God to Israel, or the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against that city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." So this is now like famous, that the ark of God causes these tumors and that people are going to panic when it gets there. Like this, it's all God, isn't it? Like instead of Dagon having to have priests set him up, there is no Israelite around. This is just God acting on behalf of his name. So verse 11, they sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines. So this is the third gathering. And they said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines just a mere 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering." Wow, this is them recognizing something about they've done wrong before this God. "Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" Now this is the interesting thing. They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice or rats. This is the indication, it's a clue of what the tumors were. Because it's known in bubonic plague to have like the growths come. Yes? Okay. No problem. I understand. So here they have these golden mice, these golden rat tumors that they make. They put it on the ark, and they set the ark on 2 cows. Now look at verse 10. The men did so, and took 2 milk cows, and yoked them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home, and they put the ark of the Lord on the cart, and the box with the golden mice and images of their tumors. Now, I'm wondering, what do the tumors look like? You know, like, is it the tumor that came out of the guy's neck? Is it what would the tumor look like? Probably just a mass of something. I don't know. But here, verse 12, "And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway back to Israel, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left." So the writer is making very clear that this is the direction of God, because you can't have 2 unmanned cows walking in one single direction because they know to do that. So here, "They turned neither to the left nor the right, and the lords of the Philistines went after them." So they're just kind of crawling and watching what these cows do. "As far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to Yahweh." And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon a great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. So here's God. Without, people are wondering, how in the world are we going to get the ark back? And God says, my name is attached to that ark. It's coming back. The story actually continues. A few men from Beth Shemesh, they end up looking into the ark. And because of that, they die. So this is not God showing favorites here. This is God standing up for his own name. The people of Beth Shemesh feared after that because they're like, wow, God, the presence of God is among us as signified in the ark. So here, God stands up for his own name. He does so without our help, and it is our privilege, just our joy, to be able to reflect that which he himself is doing for his own name. So that all of this, all that we're talking about, is involved in what we're praying when we pray, God, hallowed be your name. The people of Philistia really knew that, didn't they? They're like, wow, this God, what's up with that? And then the people of Beth Shemesh afterwards also knew that, and we should know that today. We pray, do whatever it takes, God, so that your name and all that you are and all that you do will be feared and reverenced and held in high esteem and regarded as sacred, both in my heart and the whole of your entire creation. God, hallowed be your name. There's many ways you could say it. This is just a model. Let's close in prayer, because I know we're a bit over time. And then if you still have questions, I'm here to answer it. I'm not rushing off anywhere. But let's close in prayer together. If you want to know, I'm going to Psalm 138 to pray. And once again, although I do this for the sake of those who listen to this class online and things, don't think that you always have to open the Bible to pray. I'm doing this as something that I like to do to show you how it might be done. I could just pray, you know? You don't have to always do this. Okay, let's pray. We give you thanks, O Lord, with all of our hearts. And before all those other things called gods, we would sing your praise. We bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day we called, you answered us, and our strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth will give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they will sing of your ways, O Lord. For great is your glory, and your worth, and your value. For though you are high and exalted, Lord, you regard the lowly. But the haughty, the prideful, the arrogant, you know from afar. And though we walk in the midst of trouble every day, you preserve our lives. You stretched out your hand against the wrath of our enemies, and you delivered us. Lord, fulfill your purpose for us. And may your steadfast love, O Lord, endure forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thanks, everyone, and thank you for coming.